Turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, we're going to look at verses 21 through 41 this morning. That's going to finish up the chapter for us. We've been going through the book of Acts, and we're just continuing that series. And if you have one of our black Bibles from either side of the room, you can turn to page 986. That's where that will be in Acts chapter 19. You're free to keep that Bible if you don't have one of your own. Make sure that you find the half sheet of paper in there that helps you understand that particular Bible, the translation, and even just some tips on how to read it for yourself and to read it with others. I want to encourage you to have that in front of you. I don't want you to take my word for anything. Like, don't be skeptical of me, but test what I say and see if it's here in God's word. And I want you to be able to find it for yourself so that you can go back and look at it later as well. So page 986, if you're in that Bible, Acts chapter 19. This morning, we're going to look at the final event that Luke records about Paul's time in Ephesus. He's on his third missionary journey. A bulk of that time is spent in the city of Ephesus, and his time is drawing to a close here. Surprisingly, though, Paul is really kind of in the background of this story. One commentator noted that in many ways, you could take Paul's name out of this and the whole thing would just read seamlessly without him. And that's because Luke's purpose goes beyond just chronicling Paul's missionary journeys. Sometimes we get locked into that, right? After Peter and everything else kind of fades out, starting in chapter 9 on, we go to Paul and it's like, oh, Acts is all about Paul's missionary journeys. Well, yes, but no. Luke's bigger purpose is to show the life-transforming, the life transformation that King Jesus brings through the unstoppable advancement of the gospel. Just think with me for a moment. This gospel that we're seeing in the book of Acts has reached you and me today. It's the same gospel. The movement that started back then is continuing now. It keeps spreading. It's unstoppable. Why? Because Jesus said, I will build my church. Not even the gates of Hades will be able to stop it, right? Luke is showing us this unfold in the book of Acts. If last week's message was focused on the triumph of Jesus and his gospel over very real, the very real dominion of darkness, right? Spiritual warfare, it's real. Then this week's passage will show us the triumph of Jesus and his gospel over every false idol that people create for themselves, every false god that people create for themselves. This morning, we're going to see the gospel come under scrutiny, the scrutiny of the people in Ephesus, but we're also going to see the people in Ephesus come under the scrutiny of the gospel. And as we work our way through this passage, if you look into the mirror of God's word honestly, then it will scrutinize you too, and me. But that's a good thing, because the gospel always leads us to fullness of life in Christ. That's the direction it points us to. So, I want to pray, and I want to dig into this passage together with you. Father, as we open your word together, we ask that you would search us and know our hearts, that you would test us and know our concerns, that you would see if there is any offensive way in us and lead us in the everlasting way for your glory and our good. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our lives are filled with news. I don't know if you are one of those people that have all the notifications turned on in your phone. I would advise against that. In fact, maybe you just want to silence those now if you haven't already. But news everywhere, all day, every day, right? Just ding after ding after ding. Every day we hear or read the latest in the world news, national news, local news, work news. You hear the... Is scuttlebutt a word still for that kind of stuff? At the water cooler? I don't think that's the thing anymore. But you get a memo at work, right? You get a newsletter at school. You get all these sports updates on your fantasy team and all those things. Everybody's been watching the weather with the hurricane lately, right? There's news everywhere. News everywhere. You name it, there's news for it. People see the same news as good or bad, depending on how it affects them, though, right? For instance, I got to watch Illinois play Penn State last night in football, and Illinois, they both came in undefeated, and Illinois left defeated. and I'm an alumni from Illinois, so that was bad news for me. Okay, but if you go to Penn State or you love Penn State, that's good news for you, right? But it doesn't actually really matter because sports don't really matter. Do you know that? Like in the end, calm down about it for a minute, okay? I've already given up on the Bears, right? Caleb Williams is nobody's savior. Okay, I'm done. All right. Listen, this morning we are going to see how some much more important news, truly, in the grand scheme of things, how it affects different people. That's the good news of the gospel, right? As Christians, we call this news the good news because that's what the Bible calls it. The word literally for it means good news. And this news has changed our lives forever in the best way possible. But our passage this morning is going to remind us that some people don't actually think that this is good news. And they don't like it when those who believe this good news tell others that it is good news. And that's because, but as bearers of this good news, you know, we're bearers of good news, not bad news, right? We're bearers of good news, and as bearers of this good news, we don't have to be afraid of how others will respond to it. We simply need to share it and let the news speak for itself. And when we do that, we'll actually find that the good news speaks for us, too. And here's what we're going to see, Lord willing, in our passage this morning. This good news of the gospel, it disturbs idol worshipers, and it defends Christ followers. The gospel disturbs idol worshipers, and it defends Christ followers. There's two main speeches in this episode, one by a man named Demetrius and one by a city clerk in Ephesus. And then there's an attempted speech in between those two, but confusion and chaos went out, and they cause a riot. But before we get to any of these things, Luke gives us a brief preview of what's ahead for Paul and as his time in Ephesus draws to a close. So jump in there with me, chapter 19. Let's look at verses 21 and 22. After these events, Paul resolved by the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. After I've been there, he said, it's necessary for me to see Rome as well. After sending to Macedonia two of those who assisted him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now, the events that Luke's referring to in verse 21, when he says, after those events, we read about those last week, right? The seven sons of Sceva and the botched exorcism or the reverse exorcism, the book burning that followed all of that. Here we see that Paul continued to be directed by the Holy Spirit, and Luke foreshadows the final two places that we will see Paul go in the book of Acts, Jerusalem and Rome. The main reason that Paul resolved to go to Jerusalem was to deliver a much-needed financial gift that he and his companions had been collecting from the Gentile churches and to take that to their brothers and sisters who were in poverty back in the church in Jerusalem. It was undergoing famine. They were undergoing persecution. They needed that support. Luke doesn't mention it here, but in several of Paul's letters, he talks about this collection that they've been taking up as they've been going from church to church. Paul also said here that it's necessary. After that, it's necessary for me to go to Rome. That's because he was eager to preach the gospel there as well. This is what fuels Paul, right? He's motivated by preaching the gospel all over the place. These two verses may be transitional in Luke's account, but they remind us of Paul's love both for the church and for those who still need to hear the good news about Jesus and put their trust in him. So we could read through these and breeze over them, or we could let this just serve as a heart check for us as followers of Christ. Are you resolved to be directed by the Holy Spirit? Is your love for the church and for the lost fueled by Jesus' love for the church and for the lost? Are you determined to help your brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need? Are you convinced that it's necessary for you to share the gospel with others because it leads them to eternal hope and life in Jesus Christ? Throughout Paul's missionary journeys, Luke has shown us Paul's love for God and for people, but we're about to meet somebody who has no love for Paul or for the Christian movement, also known as the Way, that was steadily growing in this time. Let's read this first speech, verses 23 through 27. About that time, there was a major disturbance about the way. A person named Demetrius, silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, provided a great deal of business for the craftsmen. When he had assembled them, as well as the workers engaged in this type of business, he said, "Men, you know that our prosperity is derived from this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this man Paul has persuaded and misled a considerable number of people by saying that gods made by hand are not gods. Not only do we run the risk that our business may be discredited, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be despised and her magnificence come to the verge of ruin, the very one all of Asia and the world worship." Now, Artemis was not just the name of the next space expedition to the moon, right? Artemis was the Greek goddess of fertility and nature. In Ephesus, she was referred to as the Queen of Heaven. She was referred to as Lord. She was referred to as Savior. Her followers believed that she was able to exercise authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now, haven't we heard some things like that recently? Didn't we just read some things in the Psalms that say that about someone else? And sing about that? Her temple in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's no longer there, by the way. That ought to tell you something. It was four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. In fact, the only temple anywhere that was even remotely comparable to that temple in that day was the temple in Jerusalem. Artemis's temple attracted people from all over the world, the known world, and it was so popular that it was not only the main place of worship, but it also became the main bank for all of Asia. People would make deposits there and get loans there. It was the central hub of religious and economic and community life in Ephesus and really in the greater province of Asia. Demetrius was in the very lucrative business of manufacturing small silver replicas of Artemis's temple and selling them as souvenirs for travelers that came, and they could take them back to their home and set them on their home altar and worship her there. But that business was in jeopardy because the more that people heard the gospel, the more they were turning away from idols, including Artemis, and they were worshiping Jesus instead. And Demetrius looked to Paul and blamed him for the downturn in business. Did you notice what he said about him in verse 26? Look there again. He said, "Not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this man Paul has persuaded and misled a considerable number of people by saying that gods made by hand are not gods." People are often quick to assume that their perspective is reality, aren't they? You ever been guilty of that? Only to find out that your perspective is not reality? Was Paul misleading anyone, or was he actually telling them the truth? When he and Barnabas were mistaken for gods in Lystra back in chapter 14, Paul told the people, "Hey, listen, Barnabas and I are human beings just like you guys are. We're normal people. Don't worship us as gods. We come to proclaim the good news to you so that you would turn from worthless idols to the living God who made the earth and the sea and everything in them." In chapter 17, when Paul was surrounded by the idols in Athens, you remember what he said to the Areopagus? Acts 17:24. "The God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in shrines made by hands." And Paul went on to say, "Since then we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver." What's Demetrius? The silversmith. "We shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination." Paul's message didn't change when he got to Ephesus. never changed. Last week, we were told that for 2 years, all the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord, aka the gospel message about Jesus Christ, which means not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this man, Paul, persuaded a considerable number of people that Jesus is the one true and living God who is the King of heaven, the Lord, and the Savior, who exercises authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He's not misleading people. He's actually directing them to the truth. Demetrius never stopped to consider whether Paul's message was really true. Did you notice that? He was disturbed by the gospel because it disrupted his business. He thought it was a hindrance to his life. The irony is that it was actually Demetrius who was persuading and misleading a considerable number of people about Paul and the gospel. He tried to convince them that Artemis and her temple were being threatened, but it's clear here that his bigger concern was his own financial prosperity. Did you notice how many times the word business was used in those five verses? Just go back and count them. I counted four. Four times in five verses, business, 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 business. Demetrius worshipped money as God, even over Artemis herself. She was just sort of his cover for that. See, the gospel disturbs idol worshipers because it confronts them with the reality that the things that they value the most are actually worthless. It scrutinizes their lives and it exposes the futility of pursuing anything over and above Jesus Christ. This is especially true for those who chase after money. Ecclesiastes 5:10, Solomon says, "The one who loves silver is never satisfied with silver. And whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with income." This too is futile. Futile. It's a chasing after the wind. Is money your ultimate pursuit? If it is, it doesn't matter how much you have. You need to know, and you probably already know this, you'll always want more. You'll always want more. Why? Because it never satisfies. You ever tried to drink salt water to quench your thirst? It doesn't work, does it? Chasing after money is like drinking salt water. It actually just makes you crave more without ever giving you what you really need. It's not just unbelievers that turn to money, that turn money into an idol, though. Followers of Christ are prone to do it too. You see, we can get pretty good at dismissing the idol publicly while hiding a souvenir replica of it in our hearts. 1 Timothy 6:9-10, Paul says to Timothy, "Those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, many foolish and harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Understand this. Money in and of itself is neutral. If I set a $100 bill down, does anybody have one I can use? Just kidding. If I set a $100 bill down on this table and walked away from it, it's not going to do anything good or bad, right? It's neutral. But when you love money, you become a servant of it. And I'm pretty sure that Jesus said something about you can't serve two masters, right? It's tempting to look to money for security and peace and satisfaction and happiness and prosperity. If we just had this amount, if we just made this much, if we just did this thing, then we could rest. Then we could do this thing. Then we could give more. Then we can do all these things. But don't fall into that trap, because it tells us right here, it will only plunge you into ruin and destruction and pierce you with many griefs. Don't chase after something that literally loses value every day. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We need to remember that we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out. Is there anything in your life that you don't believe functionally that Jesus is sufficient for? You might say it verbally, I know Christ is enough, but do you show that with your life? Is there anything that deep down inside, you might not admit out loud, but deep down inside you're thinking that money can give you that Jesus can't or won't? When people's idols are threatened by King Jesus, one of two things happens. They either repent, which is turning from their idols and turning to Jesus instead, or they get defensive and they lash out. Let's see what happens to these craftsmen. What did they choose when their idols were threatened? Look at verses 28 through 34 with me. When they had heard this, they were filled with rage and began to cry out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed all together into the amphitheater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's traveling companions. Although Paul wanted to go in before the people, the disciples did not let him. Even some of the provincial officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent word to him, pleading with him not to venture into the amphitheater. Some were shouting one thing and some another because the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some Jews in the crowd gave instructions to Alexander after they pushed him to the front. Motioning with his hand, Alexander wanted to make his defense to the people, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." I just did that for about 5 seconds and I'm already annoyed. Right? The entire scene is supercharged with confusion and chaos. Verse 29 says that the Ephesians rushed all together into the amphitheater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus. The only other place in the book of Acts where Luke mentions anybody rushing all together, Chapter 7, when the enraged Jewish leaders rushed together and dragged Stephen out of the city and stoned him to death. There's a sense here of imminent danger for these traveling companions of Paul. Are they going to end up like Stephen? That danger is only heightened when we see that Paul himself, he wanted to go in, but his friends like, "No, you can't. There's no way." The disciples are like, "Please don't go." And then even the non-believing Asian officials of Asia, they're like, "Hey, Paul, we like you. We don't want to see you end up in a bad way. It's too dangerous for you. Don't go in there." They feared for his life because the crowd was so irrational and hostile. But I love how Luke breaks the tension with a little bit of a pretty amusing observation in verse 32, just about the absurdity of the whole situation, right? He says, some were shouting one thing and some another because the assembly was in confusion, and most of them didn't even really know why they were there, right? Most of the time when you're in a crowd, you know why you're there, right? Like tailgaters at a football game, yeah, you might be cheering for two different teams, but you know why you're there. Ticket holders at a rock concert, you know why you're there. Believers in a community, a local body of Christ, when you gather together on Sunday mornings, you know why you're here, right? People in those crowds have a unified purpose. Not so with this crowd in Ephesus. Everybody's in there just yelling all kinds of stuff. If we could venture into the amphitheater today, we might hear some people shouting things like this: "My body, my choice. The future isn't binary. End the invasion, stop immigration. From the river to the sea, Palestine will be free. There is no planet B. Pause AI, a new way forward, keep America great." And then there's always that one guy that shouts, "Free bird." Right? He's just there, he wants to hear the song. Confusion and chaos aren't just an Ephesian problem. Do you know that? We don't know anything about Alexander other than what Luke tells us here. Seems that the Jews in the crowd wanted to make it clear, like, oh, hey, this is getting pretty hot. We need to just kind of distance ourselves from the Christians here because we don't want any part of this. But the people in Ephesus knew that the Jews also categorically, if not functionally, because they failed at this, we talked about this, but categorically, they denounced idol worship. And so they just lumped them right in there. And Alexander tries to raise his hand to quiet the crowd down, to just say, hey, listen, we don't know these guys. We don't have anything to do with this. And he just gets drowned out by two straight hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The scene starts and ends with that chant. These people were full of patriotic pride. Their identity and their way of life was wrapped up in their idol, so much so that one commentator noted that in the minds of these people, to attack Artemis was to attack Ephesus. Listen, we live in a culture that is constantly rushing into the amphitheater and shouting all kinds of things for hours on end in an attempt to drown out anything they perceive to be a threat to their identity and their way of life. As followers of Christ, we ought to declare the greatness of King Jesus to these people. But listen, we shouldn't shout it as loud as we can to try to drown everybody else out. That does us no good. We should show it, though, through Christ-like humility and gentleness and patience as we tell them, and can I just add in person, that the amphitheater today is all the social media online. Can I just tell you nothing gets solved there? You need to look somebody in the eye. Tell them you love them. Tell them that you need Jesus, and so do they. We show it through Christ-like humility, through gentleness and patience as we tell them, show and tell. We tell them about the hope-filled freedom of a new identity and a new way of life in Jesus Christ. The gospel is not just more white noise in the crowd. It has the ability to quiet hearts and change people's lives forever in the best way possible. These Ephesians had not yet been quieted by the gospel. As we're about to see, it's not the gospel or those who proclaim it that are guilty of disturbing the peace here. It's actually those who oppose it. Let's finish this up, 35 through 41. When the city clerk had calmed the crowd down, he said, "People of Ephesus, what person is there who doesn't know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great Artemis and of the image that fell from heaven? Therefore, since these things are undeniable, you must keep calm and not do anything rash. For you've brought these men here who are not temple robbers or blasphemers of our goddess. So if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a case against anyone, the courts are in session and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it must be decided in a legal assembly. In fact, we run a risk of being charged with rioting for what happened here today. Since there is no justification that we can give as a reason for this disturbance." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. The city clerk was one of the highest ranking officials in Ephesus, and he served as a liaison to the Roman government in that area, in the province of Asia, the political seat, the government seat, was in Ephesus. When he saw what was happening in the amphitheater, he came to put an end of it by making four arguments here. First, he said that Artemis was too great to be threatened by Paul and his traveling companions, and everybody knows this, right? He had a big view of his false god. That's convicting, isn't it? Artemis is too great to be threatened by Paul and his traveling companions. Everybody knows that Artemis's image fell from heaven and her temple is secure here in Ephesus, he says. The image that he was referring to was probably some kind of meteorite that came out of the sky, crash-landed in the city, and then they put it in the temple. Little did the city clerk know that Jesus is the image of the invisible God and the exact representation of his being, that Jesus came from heaven, didn't fall, he was sent by the Father. And he came to live a righteous life and to die a substitutionary death and to rise from the dead in order to build a new and indestructible temple made out, not out of stones, but out of people in whom he places his Holy Spirit, where he now dwells. Listen, those things that I just shared with you, those are undeniable. That is the gospel truth, literally. And yet people still deny these things. We all did until Christ opened our eyes. That's what our sin does. Our sin makes us think that God is lying to us. You know that? Or that there's no God even to lie to us. Our sin makes us think that we don't need to be rescued from anything. Our sin makes us think that the problem is outside of us and the solution is inside of us. The gospel changes that, says that the problem is inside us and the solution is outside of us. Sin makes us think we don't need to be rescued from anything, let alone our sin, but that's exactly what Jesus came to do. He came not only to rescue us from our sin, but also to receive God's wrath for it in our place. That is why he died on the cross. It wasn't just evil men that put him to death. He was bearing the wrath of God for our sin. The righteous justice that we deserved. But the Father raised his one and only Son from the grave to prove that Jesus is in fact sinless. He didn't die for his sins, he died for ours. And to secure the promise that sinners who put their trust in Jesus will be forgiven of all of their sin and receive eternal life with him. Tell me, how is that bad news? How is that bad news to anyone? The gospel may scrutinize our lives, but it's not against us. It's for us. It leads us to true life because it leads us to Jesus himself. It calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It opens our eyes to see what's real. That is why it's called the good news. Yes, it exposes our sin and our idolatry, but it does so in order to do something about it, in order to help us see our need to be rescued from those things and our inability to rescue ourselves. The gospel doesn't just reveal our sin, though, and then leave us hanging. What does it do? It points us to the rescuer, to the redeemer, to the savior of sinners. Do you recognize that you need Jesus to rescue you? Instead of being offended by the gospel, why not receive the gospel as the good news that it is and let it change your life forever in the best way possible? Why not be forgiven for your sin and receive eternal life in Christ? What is there out there that has a better offer for you than that? Why not turn from your sin and trust in Jesus this morning? If you do that, you need to know that you're not the only one. That's what every Christian has done and is doing. I recognize my need for Jesus because God has opened my eyes to that need. He's given me the grace that I need to see the grace that I need. And to walk in that, to look to Christ himself. The city clerk's second argument was that Gaius and Aristarchus weren't robbing Artemis's temple or blaspheming her. In the past, other people had tried to burn the temple down and steal from it, so the people were a little bit on edge about that. But these men, they weren't doing anything like that, right? They just had come with Paul. They were his traveling companions. Sure, they were gospel proclaimers too. It's true that along with Paul, they spoke against idolatry, but we never see in the book of Acts Paul or any of the other people pointing out specific idols and quote-unquote attacking them. These men couldn't be charged with speaking irreverently about Artemis, even though they made it very clear that any god made by hands is no god at all, right? The irony is that their gospel message made it clear that every idol worshiper was actually blaspheming the one true God. Thirdly, the city clerk argued that the amphitheater was not the place to settle the charges that Demetrius and the other craftsmen were bringing against Paul and his companions. If they had a legit case, then they could bring it to the civil courts and address it in a legal assembly. And that means, or that leads us then to the final argument that the clerk made. Hey, guys, this crowd in the amphitheater here, this is not a legal assembly. What we are doing is against the law right now. We're at risk of being charged with rioting, and if we get convicted of that, we're going to lose some of our self-governing privileges. There's a lot at stake for the city clerk, especially. He needed to put an end to this. The Roman authorities wouldn't hold Paul or Gaius or Aristarchus responsible. He would hold the city clerk and Demetrius and all those people shouting all those things responsible. This account ends with the realization that it's not the gospel or those who proclaim it who have disturbed the city. That's the accusation at the beginning, but Paul and his companions are acquitted of that. It's those who oppose the gospel who have created the disturbance. It's not members of the way who are guilty. It's those who tried to get their own way. Those who have got in the way of the gospel. The gospel defends Christ followers because it points us to our union with our defender, Jesus Christ, the perfectly innocent one. The gospel reminds us that we now live no longer in our body of death, in our sin. We live in the righteousness of Christ. When God looks at us, he doesn't just see us as sinners covered by blood, although yes, that's true. He sees us in the righteousness of his own son. Wrap your mind around that for a minute, or for the rest of your life, because that's how long it will take, and then into eternity. Did you know, brother and sister in Christ, that you have the righteousness of Jesus himself? That is incredible. It's been credited to our account. Now, that doesn't mean that we can be careless or rude to those who aren't united to Christ. That's what I mean. We don't just run out and say, great is Jesus, great is Jesus, great is Jesus, and show no care about anybody else who thinks differently. It means that we should approach them with gentleness and patience and love and grace and truth because we want them to be united to Christ. After all, isn't that how Christ came to us? He wanted us to be united to him. And if we've been careless and rude, the beauty of the gospel is that we have the freedom to confess that, not to hide it or cover it up, but to say, you know what? That was not right. That was sin in my life and in my heart, and I need forgiveness for it. And then we can turn and look to Jesus again because we know that Christ has already paid for our every sin. We sang about that this morning. As long as people oppose Jesus, we need to know that they'll oppose those of us who follow him. And they'll accuse us of things that aren't true, but we don't need to fear the accusations. Why? Because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If God is for us, who can be against us? Jesus accepted all the charges that God brought against us, charges that were all validated and true, that we were absolutely guilty of. And Jesus said, I will take those upon myself and I will be punished for those in their place. And now you know what? Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is toward us in Christ Jesus. That is the good news of the gospel, is it not? People see the same news as good or bad depending on how it affects them. The gospel disturbs idol worshipers and it defends Christ followers. As long as people love their idols, the gospel will be bad news because they'll be offended by it. But when people hear it, when they recognize their need to be rescued and they learn that God has provided the rescuer, listen, they'll be defended by it. Why? Because it will be the best news they have ever heard. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this good news of Jesus Christ coming to live a righteous life, to die a perfect and sacrificial death in the place of sinners, to raise from the grave, to defeat the power of sin and death and Satan, and to grant eternal life to all who put their trust in him. And Lord, I pray that you would remind us, those who put our trust in Jesus, that we are secure in him. He's our defender. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to let the gospel speak for itself and to speak for us, that we would go out and be gentle and humble and patient, loving, truthful. And we pray for those who walked in here this morning in rebellion to Jesus, that they would walk out of here in submission to him, seeing this news for what it really is, good news. That salvation has come in Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that they would walk out with new life in him and a new way of life in him. And we ask this all for the glory of our King, who is great, who is on the throne, who exercises authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth, all for the sake of his church. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.